Our scripture text today is Psalm 22. This is our 14th message on the scriptural text in Handel's Messiah. And in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8 down in there somewhere. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy. O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, "Commit yourself unto the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him." Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him, and you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cries to him for help, he heard. From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. You may be seated. This, at one and the same time, is the most mournful and the most exhilarating psalm that I know of. The first 21 verses are full of sorrow. Verses 22 through 31 are full of joy. A great contrast. It's almost as if, how can the same person be speaking? In the first 21 verses, we hear death, dejection, darkness, despair, humiliation. In the last half, we see acceptance, exaltation, life, and victory. Now, who's doing the talking in this psalm? Well, if you notice in the heading, it says very clearly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that this is a psalm of David. That is, David wrote this psalm. And therefore, David is talking about his own life and what could be true of all Christians' life, except with hyperbole, with imagery, metaphor, figures of speech. None of these things in this psalm could literally be true of David ever, or of any Christian, but it's hyperbole, the use of making something appear darker or blacker or bigger or worse than it is so as to make a point, to exaggerate. But this psalm is not only a psalm of David. It's not only a psalm that a Christian can sing in times of dark despair and gloom in his life, but more importantly, the person doing the talking here is none other than Jesus. This is a messianic psalm, and the reason we know it is because of the numerous allusions and quotations of this psalm in the New Testament applied specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we read this psalm and look at it, bear in mind that this is Jesus talking, letting you know what's on his mind while he's on the cross. We can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and these other passages of Scripture to find out what other people were thinking while he was crucified. The unique thing about Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21, is this is what Jesus himself was thinking while he was on the cross. And that first verse is a cry of deep despair. I would doubt very seriously if there's anybody in the English-speaking world that's never heard that sentence, whether they believe it or not. About everybody you would meet would recognize that's one of Jesus' last sayings on the cross. Whether they understood what it meant, whether they believed it, they've heard it. It's so famous. Where Jesus on the cross, being suffering for our sins, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Nothing more pathetic in all of Holy Scripture. That Jesus was not simply wondering whether or not God was had abandoned him and had forsaken him. Jesus knew for certain that God had abandoned him. It's not that Jesus just felt abandoned. I mean, sometimes you and I in our life, like David, can feel like the Lord has left us and feel like the Lord has forsaken us. And those feelings may have been in Jesus, but he didn't just feel abandoned. This is an absolute abandonment. Jesus Christ, the man, was forsaken by the one God he loved with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. The one God that he knew from all eternity. Nothing meant more to him than to serve the will of that God. And now Jesus says, that God on the cross has forsaken me, absolutely turned away from me. In previous in times in our lives and other Christians' lives, we can cry out to God for help in times of deep gloom, and then we can feel God's hand reaching down in our darkness. there was no hand from heaven to come to Jesus' aid. Paul said he was broken by this thorn of the flesh, cried out to God over and over to heal him. God spoke to him in his distress, said, "My grace is sufficient for you." There was no voice out of heaven to comfort Jesus. "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back upon me? Why have you removed all tokens of your grace and your love for me?" Forsaken has a positive aspect too. You not only forsake somebody and leave him alone, you forsake him to something else. "Why did you, my God, why have you forsaken me to hell?" Now, you realize Jesus was in hell while he's saying these words. He was on the cross of Calvary, but he was already in hell. He was already tasting the fires and torments of hell, body and soul, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Hell, he was in hell, and hell was in him while he said these words, because he had been forsaken by the God he loved above all else. And even in the midst of that being forsaken by God, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he says it again in verse 2. "Oh, my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." So here in the midst of the worst darkness, the greatest agony that any human being can ever experience, with the God of heaven and earth having turned his back on him as if he was something to be despised and hated, Jesus does not forsake God. God forsakes Jesus. Jesus doesn't forsake him. Had Jesus for one second turned his back on God on the cross in the midst of all that suffering, out of bitterness or out of doubt or out of unbelief, he could not have been our Savior. You see what Satan tried to do in the wilderness when he tempted Jesus for 40 days? Was to keep Jesus off the cross. And if he could keep Jesus off the cross, he knew there would be no salvation, and he won. Moreover, he tried to keep him off the cross by getting Jesus not to trust God and not to love him and not to have confidence in him and not to look to him in the deepest hour of suffering and grief. Because it wasn't just a life of obedience that Jesus lived for us as a perfect Savior to be our Savior. It was a heart full of perfect love. And if Satan could break that love, if Satan could break that trust just for a split second, Jesus would never have left hell. And we would have been in hell as well with no hope. God, the Creator, forsook the man Jesus. But Jesus, to the last, did not forsake him. Why was he forsaken? Satan cried and cried to be, Jesus cried and cried to be heard and for God to turn back around and smile at him. But why was Jesus forsaken by God? It wasn't because Jesus deserved to be forsaken, like we are. It wasn't that Jesus had done something that he should not have done. It's not that Jesus did not love God as perfectly as he should have loved him. But we know now that the reason he was forsaken by God is because he was covered with the filth of our sins, that he was our substitute, that he stood there covered with your sins and with mine. And when God saw my sins and God saw your sins on the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, God turned his back on him because he could not stand to look at your sin or mine. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, sometimes when you see in a movie or a book or something, Jesus Christ Superstar, you see Jesus saying these words. He says it with a soft, broken whisper. Let's see if you can find that in this verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning, my roaring. Oh my God, I cried out loud by day, and thou didst not answer, and by night, but I gave no rest. Jesus wasn't whispering when he was on the cross. He was using every ounce of physical energy in him to scream it out. I mean, he was crying out and roaring like a lion on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And God was silent. And the heavens were silent. Now, you know what Jesus was doing when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting the Bible. He was a psalm singer. He may have been even singing that first line while he was on the cross, that he'd been taught in synagogue and taught at his mother's knee. He knew that Psalm 22 was his words. They came from him. And on the cross, he was quoting the Bible and singing, so to speak, the very words that he had David write about him so many centuries before. Can you do that? And I? When you feel like you're dying, I mean really feel like you're dying, can you start singing? And then he starts giving God reasons why God, he thinks God should come to his relief. Except before we get to that, I love the first line of verse 3. Oh my God, in verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy. Whatever you do to me, the Lord, for whatever reason it is, you turn your back on me and you crush me to death, I will not complain about you and your character. They beat me, they persecute me, you turn your back on me, yet I know you are holy and that you would never do anything unjust and you would never do anything unfaithful. How many times are you going to have to say that over the next years of your life on this earth? Many times, probably. When you suffer confusion, darkness, regret, sickness, heart sickness, you're wondering why you're experiencing such misery, you don't question God, you cry out for relief, and when relief doesn't come, you say, yet thou art holy, and I will not criticize you for what you're doing to me. He says, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. To thee they trusted and were not disappointed. You see how many times the word trust occurs? In thee our fathers trusted, they trusted. To thee they cried out, in thee they trusted. And Lord, they weren't disappointed. You came to their relief. You came to their rescue. You delivered them whenever they need deliverance. Lord, you've been faithful to your covenant people down through the centuries. You bonded yourself with them. You've been reliable. You've been trustworthy, even in the face of their unfaithfulness. You've been faithful to them. Even when they didn't deserve deliverance, you provided them with the deliverance. They trusted you, Lord, and you delivered them because they were children of this covenant that you were one with them in. Lord, I'm a member of that covenant. I'm a child of that covenant. I trust in you. This is Jesus talking on the cross to God. He was praying on the cross. I trust in you. I pray that you deliver me. Same way you delivered my forefathers down through the ages. The heavens were silent. Now, you know, we often say when John and when we're preaching on John 17 that whatever Jesus asks of God, he's always given. And that's why when he prays for you at the right hand of God, you know that all of his prayers are going to be answered because God answers all of Jesus' prayers. Right? What about this prayer? Lord, deliver me from death. Was that the one prayer that God of Jesus that God did not answer? No. God answered that prayer in a far more glorious way than just keeping him from dying. God answered that prayer by raising him from the dead and delivering him from the power of death. And that's the same thing with you and me. When you have some terrible sickness, you pray, Lord, please deliver me. I'm your child. Your people have trusted in you through the ages. I trust in you. Deliver me. And God will say, all right, I will. Either before death or at death, I will heal all your diseases. And it'll either be before you die or by death. So Jesus is like a person that's wave after wave's water is just coming into his face and he's drowning. And here's another wave that beats him in the face. He tries to find comfort in the covenant of God, and he's on the verge of getting comfort, and then another wave smacks him in the face. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man. Now, he's not talking about his own nature. He's not saying that he's subhuman in some way or another. In verses 6, 7, and 8, he's talking about what men think of him. He's nothing but a worm in their sight, covered with filth. That's all he's worth. I'm a worm and not a man in the eyes of men. They don't even treat me with the dignity of a man. A reproach of men and despised by the people. And 7 and 8 in Handel's Messiah, but in the King James Version. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. They make faces at me while I'm on the cross. He's looking down at this crowd of people, and they're just sneering at him and making faces at him and sticking their tongues out at him in the last moments of his death. No comfort to be found. And they're saying to him, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. God will deliver you, surely. Just ask God to deliver you. You say we're to trust in God and he's our big deliverer. All right, let's see if he can get you out of this. I mean, while he's dying, they're saying these things to him. Let God deliver you. God's hearing their wicked cries. In 3 days, God would deliver them as they would stand in an earthquake, broken earth in pitch darkness. So Jesus, once again, tries to comfort himself, encourage himself. This time, he's talking about his own life. He said, Lord, in so many words, you've taken care of me since I was conceived in a virgin's womb. You've watched over me. I pray that you'd still protect me. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth, and thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. I've enjoyed fellowship with you from the time I was unborn, still in my mother's womb. I want that fellowship back. I want that sweet communion back that I've experienced ever since I was a child, a baby, an unborn child. Lord, please give me that fellowship and that union with you and communion with you once again. The heavens were silent. Now let's stop right here and look at verses 9 and 10 quickly. Because this is not only Jesus talking about himself. This is David giving you a testimony of his own infancy and childhood. And what he says about his infancy and childhood, I don't see how in the world an Arminian can even understand these verses at all. Because this is the norm for covenant children. And David can say, yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust or hope or believe when upon my mother's breasts. David is saying, while I was still nursing my mother as a little newborn baby, I had faith in you. I hoped in you. I believed in you. Like somebody asked John Calvin one time, how in the world can a little newborn nursing baby believe in Jesus? And Calvin said, I don't know, but there it is in Holy Scripture. And for David, in order to believe in Jesus, you have to be what? You have to be regenerated. You have to be born again. So here David is saying, I was regenerated and believing in Jesus while I was nursing my mother. But he goes even farther in verse 10. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. That phrase, my God, denotes communion and fellowship. And he's saying, I enjoyed communion and fellowship with my God from my mother's womb while I was unborn. The only way you could enjoy fellowship with God is to be regenerated. And David is saying, I was regenerated and born all over again before I was born physically. And enjoying fellowship in my mother's womb. That's why the phrase we all use, being born again, is not the most accurate phrase for what Jesus said. It leaves the wrong impression. It leaves the impression that the new birth is the second birth. Whereas for David, the new birth was the first birth. And the second birth was when he was born of his mother. He was born again when he was born. He was already born from above while in his mother's womb. And that's the way to raise your children. Raise your children as covenant children, trusting God that they belong to Him and that God has enjoyed fellowship with them from their mother's womb and that your children have believed in God while they were nursing their mother. And then raise them to believe that and raise them to live like that throughout all their life and assume that they are true believers in Jesus, unless by their lives they prove themselves apostate. And even then, the prodigal son came home. So, you never give up on covenant children in this life. But here Jesus is talking in verses 9 and 10 about his own life. He said, Lord, I've trusted you all my life since the time I was unborn to take care of me, provide for me, to be my God, to enjoy fellowship with me. The heavens are silent. So he prays again. Be not far. Now remember, he's on the cross while he's saying these things. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. Then he talks about wild, raging animals and uses all these metaphors describing what he felt at that time. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. That's what crucifixion does too, by the way. That's one of the reasons crucifixion is so brutal. That when you pound nails in your hands and the feet, the body is in such a stretched out manner, all the joints are out of joint. Knees, hips, shoulders, ankles. Can you imagine? The body stretched in an awkward position. It's hard for the heart to beat. A gasp for breath will bring great pain to you. That's what he's saying. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a cheap pot. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. I'm dying of thirst, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. Ooh. What's that band of evildoers? The church. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. I'm so skinny. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They strip me naked. And then there at the foot of the cross, they gamble for my clothes. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. He's crying out to God over and over and over. Lord, deliver me from this hell I'm in. Do you know that the pain and anguish that Jesus endured on the cross was worse than hell? If you could imagine anything worse than hell, what Jesus experienced was worse than hell because it was enduring the hell billions of people deserved. Cram-packed into a few hours. And then all of a sudden, we're not warned about this transition. All of a sudden, between verse 21 and 22, everything changes. And now there's no anguish, there's no pain, there's no abandonment. These words, says one commentator in verse 22 through 31, dance. So it's not, if it's not irreverent, Jesus now, as he says, verses 22 through 31, you can just see him dancing and skipping around in joy and gladness. He's not on the cross anymore. He's not in the grave anymore. His God has not abandoned him anymore. He's been raised from the dead. And now he speaks as a resurrected person. And he says, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. I'll create this great church, O Lord, and in the midst of it, when the church sings my praises, I'll sing your praises with them. Because this great assembly is what I created as a result of my death on the cross. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You who fear the Lord, you who are members of the church, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, praise God and rejoice with me, says this resurrected Christ, no longer on the cross. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. But Jesus, wait a minute, I thought you said he just did. He did. But he doesn't despise my affliction anymore, because I paid the full price when I died on the cross. And I took the full punishment for sin. And God's no longer abandoned me. He no longer hides his face from me. He no longer turns his back from me. He's raised me from the dead, and I see his smile. He's satisfied with me. But when he cried to him for help, he heard me. He delivered me by raising me from the dead. From thee, he says, from God comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And then Jesus makes this great prophecy of what's going to happen as a result of his crucifixion and his death and the sufferings endured in that death. Not only will the afflicted find rest and satisfaction in him, and not only will all who seek him by faith and repentance praise him and live forever, but verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before thee. One old rugged cross on a little nothing of a hill called Golgotha, outside ancient Jerusalem, where a man that everybody looked upon as nothing, worth nothing more than a worm, that death brings on the salvation of the world. And as a result of that death and resurrection, all the ends of the earth and all the families of the nation, not just all the nations, but all the families of the nations will turn to the Lord in repentance, turn from their gods to repentance, and will worship before thee. Do you have the faith to believe that? Do you have the faith to believe the word of Jesus? That's Jesus talking. That's not just some man. That's Jesus talking. He said, as a result of my death on the cross, all the ends of the earth will repent of their sins, and all the families of all the nations will worship before thee. Why? For all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Jesus is saying, the Lord God Almighty has designated me, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has told me that before me every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that I am the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I know that's going to happen because I'm the sovereign master of the nations. I'm going to cause all the nations of the world to do what I want them to do, and the families of the nations to do what I want them to do. Believe in me as their Lord and Savior. And my death on the cross has guaranteed that all of my people throughout the ends of the earth and ends of history will bow down and worship the living God. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive, both rich and poor, from one end of the spectrum to the other. Jesus said, there's going to be people coming to me from all over the earth, from rich, poor, everything in between. Posterity will serve him. Future generations. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. Generation after generation after generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. It's that last line. That is a powerhouse. To a people who will be born that he has performed it. Jesus said, I'm going to save my people throughout the ends of the earth from one generation after another. They're going to say to the future generation after generation, it's finished! He performed it! What was Jesus' last words on the cross? I performed it! It's finished! Everything God sent me to earth to do to save my people, I've done, and nothing else needs to be done. I have obtained eternal redemption for everyone for whom I died in the moment of my death. And now I have arisen from the dead to apply that eternal salvation to all those who belong to me. So when Jesus said those words on the cross, it's finished, that wasn't the whimper of defeat. That was the yell of victory. It's accomplished. I did it. My people are saved. And the world will experience salvation from one end to the other. Now let's look very quickly at the New Testament texts that quote or allude to this passage of Scripture, Psalm 22. So first of all, turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And let's start with verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him, just like Psalm 22 said, put a scarlet robe on him in mockery. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And in utter contempt, they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they'd mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear the cross. You say, well, praise the Lord for Simon of Cyrene. That was humiliating. For the man who was Almighty God to not be able to carry a wooden cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, like Psalm 22 says, and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are who you say you are, deliver yourself. You said you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself if you can do that. You see, they twisted what he said all around. He was talking about the temple of his own body. The temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. But the temple he's talking about is his own body, that he would raise from the dead in 3 days. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, the officers of the church, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him." Quote Psalm 22. "He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Boy, now that's scary. Here the officers of the church were quoting Psalm 22. And they were doing, this is all the mockery of hell. This is hell mocking him through the mouths of men. And the robbers also, who'd been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice," cried out with a loud voice, no whispering here, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken?" And immediately one of them, and some of them, of those who were standing there when they heard it, began saying, "This man's calling for Elijah." They're laughing at him. They knew Aramaic. "And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Yielded up his spirit. The Romans didn't take his life from him. He yielded up his spirit. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were open. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Now turn to Luke chapter 23. And let's start reading with verse 33. "And when they'd come to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing.'" That prayer was answered on the day of Pentecost, by the way, in Acts 2. "And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" And then in John chapter 19, and verse 17. "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. God forced a witness out of all of his enemies. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but say that he said, quote, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. And so in the world's major languages, over the cross, the testimony to the world, this is the King. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, let us tear it. Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Quote, Psalm 22. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now that's a highly significant. Jesus is on the cross. He's been beaten, tortured. He's dying an excruciating death. He's in hell on the cross. And now they humiliate him and embarrass him even farther by stripping him naked. And you have a naked Savior. I mean, even in your imagination, you want to turn your eyes away. But you can't. There's the humiliated, naked Savior of the world, stripped of his clothes. What did God do for the first Adam? God gave the first Adam, who was naked, clothes. Clothes out of skin. Purpose of clothing is protection. And that was an act of God's mercy to give Adam clothes. And now when God uses the hands of Roman soldiers to strip the clothes off of Jesus, the mercy's gone. The grace is gone. And he stands there despised and rejected of God and man in total humiliation. And if that wasn't enough, he's hanging at the cross and the soldiers are at his feet gambling over his clothes. That was an insult because you got the sovereign God here in human flesh. You have the sovereign master who knows in this universe there's no such thing as luck, fortune, or chance. And these soldiers are at his feet throwing dice, so to speak. Who's the man? I'm sure they've done that hundreds of times. Remember when Spartacus and this great slave revolt in Rome 50 years before Christ, when it was put down, they took the survivors of Spartacus's army and they crucified them for about a 60-mile stretch up and down the road to Rome. Thousands of them hanging on the cross, so with nails in their hands. So I'm sure these soldiers had done this many, many times. And this was just another opportunity to get some free clothes before the sovereign master of the world. You say, those were terrible people. We sure are. Don't say if you were there, you'd have done it any differently. It was our sins he was covered with. And one more passage, and we're through. In Hebrews chapter 2. Here you see the writer of Hebrews explaining the death of Jesus. Let's start with Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, that is Jesus, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Him is God. Him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation, that is Christ, through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, quote, Psalm 22, I will proclaim Thy name to My congregation. In the midst of the congregation I will sing Thy praise. And again, I will put My trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given Me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to turn away God's wrath, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so Jesus says to us, I don't want you to forget Psalm 22 for several reasons. Number one, that's what it costs to save you. That's what your sins deserve. And your only hope is to trust in that one death for your eternal salvation. And He's saying in so many words, the second reason I want you to know this is there's nothing in all of life, no heartache, no anguish, no agony, no despair, that you'll have ever experienced in this life or ever will experience that I have not experienced to its fullest measure. So you can always come to Me, He says, and I will always deliver you, and I'll hold you up while you're suffering, and when you die, I'll take you to heaven. I have a very, very good friend who's had a series of strokes and heart attacks, heart failure last week. He's a preacher, used to have a strong voice. I talked to him on the telephone this week. I could hardly hear him. I mean, when a preacher is no longer able to preach, that's worst of all, that's worse than the pain. Had a soft voice. Here's what he said. I'm ready to go home. Yet thou art holy. Let us pray. Lord, burn this Psalm 22 into our hearts. Make us conformable unto His, conformed unto His death, so we can enjoy the fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection. In His name we pray. Amen.